Well, whenever I come to Africa, one of the things that is always important, I found out, is people want to know about your family. So I want to know about your family, and I thought I would tell you a little bit about my family. You can find me up there, can't you? You see my wife before? Yeah, she's with me. Yes. Over here is our first daughter. She's adopted. We had not had children for a number of years, and there was a woman that went in to see a doctor to get an abortion. And the doctor said, "I'm a Christian. I don't take life." And he witnessed to her, and she became a believer. And she said, "I'm a single woman, and I cannot provide a Christian home for my child. Can you find Christian parents who would raise my child for me?" And through a series of events, that came to us. And she's our daughter. I forgot to tell you, I'm adopted too. Are you adopted?
Yes.
Yes. Who are we adopted by? Jesus Christ. He is our elder brother. We're adopted by God. We are His adopted children. You know, one of the joys about that is I think I couldn't love my adopted daughter any more than I love my three natural children. I wonder if God feels that way about me. Who's His natural son? Jesus Christ. And I'm His adopted son. She and her husband, he teaches a Christian worldview course for people in America between high school and college. It's what they call a gap year program. And the idea is they want to ground them in the Christian faith, because so many young people who are raised in the church go off to the university and they lose their faith in God. Does that happen here in Africa? So, special program to ground them in the Christian worldview for that year before they send off, because when they get the attacks from the philosophers and others within the universities, they will have a groundwork, a foundation for that. She has been teaching in a Christian school, but she does mentoring for the students in that gap year program. This is my second daughter, our first natural child, her husband and two children. She is a director of Christian education in a church in Florida. What that means basically is she has responsibility for the children's ministries in that church. Just recently, they were doing some good news clubs with child evangelism. Have y'all heard of child evangelism here? And so she does that kind of work with the schools there. This girl here in white is our third child, our third daughter. She's a missionary in East Berlin. They don't keep the statistics anymore, but when East Germany and West Germany used to be separate and they kept statistics, East Berlin was the most atheistic country in the world. Worse than China, worse than so many countries that you could imagine. People there just having no faith, no belief, no concept of the reality of God. And so she is working. She's been there 7 years. She's been involved in a church plant. She's basically done children's ministry and ministry with young women and single women. People there just don't get married anymore. They have partner after partner after partner. Children don't know who their father is. It's a horrible, horrible situation. And she feels God's called to be in that work. This is my son and his three children. He's been a youth pastor for 4 or 5 years. And actually, while we've been away, he has just moved to our town and is going to be a senior pastor at a church just down the street from where we live. So when we get home, our son will be our neighbor. We've never lived close to our children. They've always been at different places. So he will be a pastor there in our area. So we're looking forward to having that. He began his new job on Friday. So he'll be our new neighbor and our new friend. So all four of our children are involved in Christian ministry. And I'm doing this to make one point. I've been talking about preaching and talking about worship and things like that. When I was, all these kids were young and they were around my house and growing up, I was busy as a pastor. I've done many different things here and there, like you are. I listened to your stories scattered here and there going this way. You know what I said? I said, if I do all that and lose my family, it won't be worth it. It won't be worth it. I said, you know the most important worship service that I lead? Most important worship service that I lead is every night with my family around the dinner table. Is that the most important worship service you lead? Most important worship service you lead is with my family around the dinner table. And thankfully, our children are raising our grandchildren, teaching them scripture, teaching them the catechism. You know, I'm a pretty hard guy. I'm not one of those easy, gentle fathers. I'm a pretty hard guy. And I said, I want this to go to the third and fourth generation. My grandfather was a minister. All his children were believers. They have eight living grandchildren. Of course, my grandfather and grandmother are dead. Only two of us out of the eight are followers of Christ. And I said, I don't want it to stop with my children. I want it to go down to the third and to the fourth generation. And so that's my family, most precious thing that God has given me here on earth. All right. Well, we're going to talk about making the message. Oh, what happened to our, oh, did our lights go out? Oh, me. Okay, I don't know what that thing is going to do. You had some homework to do. You remember your homework? You remember your homework? You were going to come up with some illustrations, some examples of people you know out there in the world who had it all. Yet because they were empty inside, they threw it all away. Did somebody come up with an example they could share with us? Who came up with an example? Yeah, Dr. Johnson has an example. All right, good. Be safe.
Less than a month ago, one of the great American football champions from our professional football team in San Diego, Junior Seau, Chargers, won a lot of awards. And like Richard Gordon, for reasons that not anybody quite understands, he shot himself in the chest, killed himself. And our whole area of San Diego in California are just shocked, grieved. He was a good friend of people in the community. There was something going on inside. We talked about a sports figure. He was a hero to our people in that area.
Yeah.
And he took his life.
Wow. You'd say, if I could just play football like that and get that kind of recognition, wouldn't I have my everything?
Right.
Wouldn't I have my everything? Great example. What about some of the rest of it? Don't be shy. You got people in your communities, people around like that. Don't you know people like that? All right. What you got? Tell us.
I remember 2 weeks ago in our country, Kenya, we had a son to a prominent minister in government.
Mm.
It was his son who went. He was just almost graduating from the university, and he had it all, but it took his life.
Had it all?
Yeah.
had a prominent father, just finishing up with the university, ready to go out and move into the world, all the opportunities that are there, and he takes his life. Takes his life. What else? Who else? Oh, okay. Excuse, yes.
We have a man, we have a child. Who is going to tell him of things? Then how the things go. But when he was finished his life, he said, go.
Right.
He was a president.
He was a president?
Yeah.
Okay. Political leader. You say to yourself, boy, if I could just have my political ambitions, if I could just rise to that. And he's called King of Kings. He called himself that, or people, he called himself that. Okay. But then when he died like a dog. All right. What else? Yes.
Everyone was upset about the music industry. I love following music and entertainment. There was a lady by the name of Whitney Houston.
Yes.
She had it all. She had the voice, she had the Grammy. I was reading through her profile, like she had like 36 hours or something like that. She had the money, she had the fame, she had it all, and it was a shocker to the whole world to find that she died because of drug overdose, drugs and stuff like that, and you're like, wow, she had everything she had, but what is this? Again, so that was the music, that she was a big fish in the music industry.
Amen.
But seriously, you know, just like that.
Yeah. She had one of the most powerful voices I've ever heard in a woman singing. And she, in addition to that, she was a movie star. She was a movie star. She died of drug and alcohol overdose.
And her mother was a gospel singer.
Who?
Her mother.
Her mother was a gospel singer? Wow. But you know what we're talking about. You can go into athletics. You can go into music. You can go into your neighborhoods. You can go into politics. Oh. How many of you remember what the title of the sermon was yesterday? How many remember what the title of the sermon was yesterday?
Everything minus plus
equals nothing. All right. Everybody. Okay. All right. All right, sports star, I had looked up some of these, entertainer, businessman, we didn't get businessman, but that's in the middle of it, could have been the son of that man you were talking about. Think of a category, all right, sports star, I just went on to the web, did a search. I put in you got milk, I put in football, I put in drugs. I had several opportunities I could have picked from. Uganda national football player arrested in Turkey for drugs. You know who that is? I don't know. Didn't know who it was. All right. Entertainer, I had actually picked Whitney Houston. American singer, actress, dies of a drug, alcohol overdose. Businessman, British labor leader, lobbied for profitable contract for a business partner. Reached his political ambitions in that, and then he went out into private business making all of his political contacts, etc. He said, you know, if I could be the leader of a government party as powerful and influential as that, wouldn't I have my everything? And then politicians, three senior Ugandan government officials resigned for corruption. Does that happen? Yeah, okay. Everything minus love equals nothing. But, what do we say? That's the world out there. Aren't we glad we're in the church here? Where that tragic formula cannot come in.
No,
it can't. All right. Did Paul write it for the world out there? No. Who did he write it for? He wrote it for the church in Hugh. The church in Hugh. All right. Very good. All right. We're going to look. Oh, well, we looked it up. All right. We looked at our five Christian everythings. I was going to talk just a few seconds. This sermon is not quite. We're not going to go into the detail that we did with the other ones. And faith and sacrificial giving and martyrdom. Any of you have any examples about faith? In other words, somebody. I'll just get you started on this one. I had a woman when I was growing up in my home church that I used to hear about. Whenever anybody had a problem, could have been a problem with sickness, could have been a problem in the family, could have been a loss of job. You know what they would do? They would find their way to her house. You know what she would start doing? She would start praying. She would start praying. She was the first prayer warrior that I ever knew about. And when she started praying, guess what? Things started happening. People got jobs. People got well. It was amazing. And you know, I wondered, what would it be like to live on such a high spiritual plateau as that? That I was so close to God that when there was a need out there and when I prayed, it was almost like I could twist the arm of God that He would do what I would ask Him to do. Any of you live on that kind of spiritual plateau? Any of you there? Wonder what it would be like to live like that. Be that kind of person, a person of faith. I think I've read since I've been in Africa that there are faith people out here. I'd like to see one of those faith people say to Mount Eglon, get up and go over into Lake Victoria. Do you know any of those that could say that? But isn't that what the Bible says? Had a faith that could move mountains. I wonder what it'd be like to live like that. To be able to do that. That'd be great, wouldn't it? Wonderful, wouldn't it? And yet what does Paul said, I have all faith so as to remove mountains. But what? But have not love. I am not. That's the story about the woman I just told you about. People would come to her and she would pray and things would start to happen. I used to wonder what it would be like to live at such a spiritual height that I could tell God what I wanted Him to do and He would do it. If Paul brings me up short again, I could do that. I could live on such a level that I could twist the arm of God. But if one thing, just one thing, just one little thing was absent in my life, it would count for nothing. Everything minus love equals nothing. Then I talk about sacrificial giving. If I give away all I have, any of you know people like that? People that just will give away everything, not think about it. You know, I have been humbled a time or two since I've been here in Africa. My wife, there was a student here on campus. And my wife was just trying to be complimentary to her. And she says, oh, that's a beautiful shawl that you have on. I really like that. You know what that girl did? You know what she did? She took that shawl off and handed it to my wife. In America, nobody would ever think about doing that. Never think about doing that. Of course, my wife, you know, she just refused. She said, no, I couldn't take it. She didn't want to do that. Found out later that this girl grew up in a refugee camp. You were in the LRA. Days when she had, if she had enough food, that would be a good day. Yet had that spirit of sacrificial giving. Ever known people like that? Just would really give you anything, give away everything that they have to feed the poor. I'm not going to tell you the story I had up there. I think that story from Africa. But you can do that. You can literally give away everything that you have to feed the poor. But guess what? Just one thing missing in your life doesn't count for anything. Everything minus love equals nothing. And then finally, now you've got to get this one. Human resources, martyrdom. If I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. What was this past Sunday? What was this past Sunday in Uganda? All right, what are you celebrating during that time? People who gave up their lives. People who gave up their lives. I think I read, I don't understand, it's about 45 in total of them over about a 10-year period of time. People who had come to Christ and been asked because they, what is it, the Kabaka? Is that the head leader at that time? Somehow they got crosswise with him, Christianity, and he got crosswise. And they were asked or told to renounce their faith in Jesus Christ. Told to renounce their faith in Jesus Christ. And basically they said, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. Some of them, there are all kinds of different ways. Some of them had their heads cut off. Some of them were castrated and bled to death. Others were actually burned. Actually burned. I think there were about 45 in all. You know, I wonder about myself. What about you? I really wonder, what if that became the situation with me? What about with you? If somebody came to you, you were living in an oppressive country, and they said, you renounce Jesus Christ, or we're going to kill you. What would you do? I know I don't have the strength in my own self, but would God give me the strength at that time? Would God give me the strength at that time that I could say, no, I will not renounce my Lord and Savior? Could you have that strength? And yet, Paul brings us, look, he brings us up one more time. He says, yes, you could do that. You could give your body to be burned. But just one thing is missing in your life. It's all for nothing. Everything minus love equals nothing. Well, I just wanted to kind of go through that with you to kind of sum up. We didn't have time to do it yesterday. Had a couple of minutes today. What we're going to be looking at today is making the message memorable. Making the message memorable. But we're going to be looking at a different kind of passage. We're going to be looking at Ezekiel. I wanted to have different kinds of passages that we would look at. Of course, we're talking about the message and your message. What is the message? The message is the Scripture. The message is the Scripture passage. What's your message? That's your sermon. That's the sermon that you preach. Should those two have any relationship with each other? Yes, they should be as close together as possible. That's what we're talking about. All right, your message, does it fit with the message? And we're going to look at the historical context. Now, I showed you this yesterday. We looked at 1 Corinthians 13. We looked at the scriptural context. Of course, obviously, Ezekiel 36 has a scriptural context, but it also has a biblical theological context. But what I'm doing here is just taking what I see to be the most important context, because we can't do everything in one sermon. But we're going to be looking at the historical context. Maybe a comment about the scriptural or a comment about the biblical theological, but that's going to be basically what we're going to be looking at. So important in our sermons to get right what's going on at that time when that particular passage of scripture was written. but also the literary context. This is prophecy. That's a different kind of way of writing. Prophecy is filled with a whole lot of symbolism in it. We're going to look at more detail of that. So the literary context is going to be symbolism. Also parable. Oftentimes the prophets kind of told stories about what was going on in a particular scripture passage. And so what am I going to do to try to make this memorable? I'm not going to do the same thing that I did with the 1 Corinthians 13 passage. That was comparison and contrast and repetition. I'm not going to do that. I might do a little repetition. I always do that. But anyway, I'm going to give a symbolic story. And also, we're looking at something in the Old Testament. We're going to try to relate it to the New Testament. So that's going to be the methodology which I'm going to choose to look at. All right. Let's get the dates down here and the events. Actually, Ezekiel does something very profitable for us. If you read through his book, he gives us some dates there. A lot of times we just have to guess at dates, but he actually gives us some dates, and they've been equated. Of course, he does it with the Jewish calendar. We put them over into an English calendar. They don't exactly match up, but we can get pretty close. All right. What's happened here is around the year 600 B.C., before Christ, the first exiles of Judah, and Ezekiel oftentimes calls, technically, the people of Judah, he often calls them Israel, they're deported to Babylon. Deported to Babylon. And then, evidently, Ezekiel is within that group. About 5 years later, he has his first vision. Has his first vision about 5 years later. So he's one of those. Babylon has come in, defeated Judah, taken some of their chief people back to Babylon with them. All right. 592, the first temple vision. That's one of the famous visions in Ezekiel. What happens in 586, just about 10 years after Israel, or Judah, is defeated by the Babylonians, Babylonians come back, and they put a siege around Jerusalem. And roughly 2 years after that, there's total destruction of the city. Now, Ezekiel misses out on that because he's in Babylon. He's not in Jerusalem. But 10 years after the first exile, the city of Jerusalem is sieged, and a couple of years after that, it is destroyed. 587 to 585, beginning of the oracles that he has against the nations. Then we have our text that's fitted in, the Ezekiel 36 passage. And then we have around 573, the second temple vision. There again, those temple visions being famous in Ezekiel. And then the last dated thing we have is 571, the last dated oracle. And I just want to mention to this, sometimes you have to be careful about when does the text actually fit in. We could roughly say that Ezekiel wrote this passage of scripture, Ezekiel chapter 36, sometime, you know, 10 to 20 years after he had been in exile. We don't want to be too specific when we can't get it specific. But that's the kind of context he's in historically. That is what is going on. And I'm going to spell that out just a little bit more precisely here. Here's what the people of Israel did. And we find a lot of this in the actual passage. In other words, in Ezekiel 36, verses 16 through 28, we get a lot of these details there. All right. What did the people of Israel do? They disobeyed God and profaned His holy name. These were the Lord's people, and they should have been obedient to the Lord. They should have obeyed His commandment, but they didn't. And because they didn't obey His commands, it brought disgrace on God's name. They were defeated by the Babylonian army. We know that. They were taken as exiles from Israel to Babylon. That caused foreign nations to insult and belittle God. You know what these nations were saying? They said, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land. He must not be a very good God. He must not be a very strong God. Dr. Johnson mentioned a while back, after they invaded the Canaanite people, the Israelite people, God praise you, they went with the losers. They went with the loser gods instead of the winner God. Well, what they're saying about God here is the same thing. It's reflecting poorly upon God. God needed to defend his reputation. He needs to defend his reputation as a great God, as the only God. And so, here's how he's going to do it. He's going to do it by promising the restoration of his people. We're going to restore the people through a radical spiritual transformation. And he's thereby restoring the glory of his name. God didn't want his reputation dirty by unfaithful Israel. He didn't want to be associated with that. And because they were his people and because they got in all that kind of trouble, his name was being insulted and belittled. And how is he going to do it? He's going to restore his glory of his name by returning the exiles to Israel. That's the basic historical circumstances that are going on in Ezekiel chapter 36. Can you follow that? So we're going to be looking at some particular points. But I also wanted to kind of say, where does Ezekiel come in? There's some primary major prophets that we have along this line, and how do they fit in? And I thought I'd do this. I'm a very visual person. I have to draw out everything and make pictures of everything. Dr. Johnson has been giving us an excellent treatment of the covenants, and he owned to getting much of his good material from his seminary days from a man by the name of O. Palmer Robertson. He was also my seminary professor. So I got a lot from him, and one of the things I got from him is a drawing. And so I thought I'd just look at this drawing. We have this first Adam here, and then we have that fall of that first Adam. We've already talked about the inferred covenant that is with that first Adam has been made, that Dr. Johnson mentioned. And then we have that seed. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. I also like this seed idea because it's kind of the seed of what's going on here. From this seed, we see a pictorial representation of the various covenants that's come. We've mentioned Noah already, then Abraham, and then Moses, and then we mentioned David. What I really like about this, what I think is really so significant about this, is with the advancement of each of these covenants, we know that much more about what God is doing here. He's giving us an increased visual picture of what he's doing. We know more about what he's promising in that seed from Noah. Then we know even more from Abraham. Then we know even more from Moses. Then we know even more from David. He is gradually increasing that. And then we come to these prophets. Did the prophet Isaiah, can you think of anywhere the prophet Isaiah said something about this one who was going to come? My mind is thinking particularly perhaps about Isaiah 53. What did it say in Isaiah 53? Somebody up here was saying it.
Jesus.
Who is he going to be?
Jesus.
It's going to be Jesus. But what's he going to be called in Isaiah 53? He's going to be a suffering servant. He's going to be a suffering servant. You think the Israelites understood that? You think the Israelites understood that?
No.
No, they were looking for somebody who was going to go in and crush the Romans, weren't they, in Jesus' day? They weren't looking for a suffering servant. You notice how people read the Bible and they get out of it what they want to get out of it? Do they do that today? All the time. You just take the passages that you like and think that they miss the point. Well, that was Isaiah, just one of the prophecies that he had. But he's making the picture bigger about who this one is. And then you have Jeremiah. Now, Isaiah was roughly 125 years before Ezekiel. Isaiah was when Judah or Israel was still in their homeland. Then we have Jeremiah come along, and Dr. Johnson's been giving us a beautiful picture of the new covenant that is promised in Jeremiah. And then we have Ezekiel come along, who but roughly is 600 years before Jesus comes. And so these prophets that are coming are giving us a bigger and bigger picture of what's going on. But the reason I'm doing this is because I wanted to show you something else. These were the old covenants that we've been talking about. And then the actual redemption, that new covenant that has been promised, it actually comes. And who does it come in? It comes in the second Adam or the last Adam. Who is the second Adam or the last Adam? Jesus is the second Adam, the last Adam. So we have this, and I made a mistake, it looks like, here, doesn't it? I had my timeline going here along that way, but then this timeline, Jesus goes over the timeline. He goes over the timeline, goes out from time and space into eternity. He begins to bring in some eternal things into time and space when he comes. Is that right? He was not just a human being in time and space. He was the eternal Son of God. And when he came, did he bring eternal things with him for us? For instance, eternal life? He brought eternal life. Did he bring a kingdom with him? He brought a kingdom with him. He begins to bring into time and space things that really come from outside of time and space. This is the new covenant, but it's also the coming age. When did the coming age begin? It began when Christ came. And then we go to this next moment. I have what I call my five great moments in time and space. Creation, fall, redemption, and today. Well, what happens in today? These are the last days, as Dr. Johnson mentioned. And we have an already. Now, some of you who are students in my classes, when I use yellow, what does that represent, Milton? The Holy Spirit. That's right. The Holy Spirit has come. The Holy Spirit has already brought to us today the things of the coming age, the things of the new covenant. We're not ones who are unpossessed, but we are possessed by those things today. When, as Dr. Johnson was mentioning in Joel, when the Holy Spirit is poured out in Acts chapter 2, what do they say? These are the last days. These are the last days. These things are already here. These things are already here. And in the prophecy that we're going to be looking at in Ezekiel, we're going to be looking at what he prophesies to come about. And that is, what is going to live inside of you? Getting a little bit ahead of myself. Not only a new heart, but a new what? A new spirit. A new spirit is going to be alive in you. That's what theologians call the already. We are living in the already of the last days. We are living in the already of the coming age. But have we gotten everything? Have we gotten everything that has been promised to us in Christ? Yes. No, there's a not yet. What is going to happen eventually? Dr. John has been doing an excellent job of telling us all this. What's going to happen? There's going to be a new what? New heavens and a new earth. There is going to be a new heavens and a new earth, but something's going to happen before then. What's going to happen? You see that little slot up there I have? We're going to have to fill it up. There's going to have to be the last day. The last days and the last day are very different. in the scripture. What's going to happen on the last day? We're going to have the second coming of Christ. We're going to have the judgment, all those particular things. And so that's what we're looking at happening. And then that not yet will become the consummation. So what we have pictured here is Christ came. He was promised in seed form. It's developed all the way through the Old Testament covenants. And then he comes and he brings in reality the coming age. It is here. It is really here. But it is not yet here in terms of its fullness. And so that's what we're waiting for. And so the picture just keeps coming out. And I see the harmony between the covenants and what we would typically call eschatology. We're not getting there, not going into that in any full steam here today. That's too much of a topic, but that seems to be the way God is developing those things. And like I said, I'm a picture guy. If I can get it in a picture, I can understand it. So that's kind of the way I teach. But just wanted to place Ezekiel in there and wanted to say that what he is prophesying actually goes beyond Christ. We're talking about the supremacy of Christ in this conference. Certainly, he's big on the supremacy of Christ, but he actually goes beyond that to the coming of the Holy Spirit and what takes place within our lives. We want to be looking at that as we go into these things. All right, the literary context. We've been talking about the historical context. Let's talk about the kind of writing that Ezekiel is. First, much of the book consists of visionary writing, which transports readers to a world of the imagination, where the rules of reality are obviously suspended in favor of highly unusual visions. In other words, when you read through the book of Ezekiel, you're going to see pictures of things that really don't have real, so to speak, hardcore, concrete, objective things. In other words, he's telling us about what he's going to be doing by using pictures of things. So we need to keep that in mind. It's a visionary writing, using the imagination, highly unusual vision. You don't preach prophetic literature like you would preach a history lesson. And you really don't even preach it like you would a poem. It has its own way of coming to us. Second thing I found, I just took this out of the English Standard Version Study Bible. Ezekiel employs a technique known as symbolic reality, which occurs when a writer consistently transports the reader to a world of visionary experiences, where the most important ingredients are symbols. Symbols like a vine, like a boiling pot, or a valley full of dry bones. You remember those from reading through Ezekiel? He's talking to us in symbols. He's using symbols to convey spiritual truth. These are spiritual truths that he's conveying, but he's not conveying them like a history lesson. He's conveying them in a visionary way, symbolic reality. And then we see prophecy is itself a genre made up of oracles, genre being a type of literature made up of oracles, pronouncements from God through the agency of a prophet, that fall into two main categories, oracles of judgment and oracles of blessing. And so you're going to have both of those going on in Ezekiel. All right, that's what the literary context is. What are we going to do with it? Well, let's try this. Ezekiel combined the historical context and the literary context in the message. In other words, when we get to Ezekiel 36 in just a minute, when we start reading through that, he's going to have things that are happening in history, boom, 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 but he's also going to mix in with it some of this symbolic reality. He's going to mix the two together. Now, what would that mean possibly for our message? Ezekiel described Israel's historic situation. Notice I've got that in green. in a visionary, symbolic way. I've got that in purple. Disobedient Israel, that's a historic reality, had what? A heart of stone. Is that a historic reality? No, that's a symbolic. That's a symbolic way of representing who they were. What does that mean, a heart of stone? Well, it's a heart that cannot sustain life. If you had a heart of stone, could that keep you alive? No, it couldn't keep you alive. A heart that cannot sustain life, which must be replaced with what? A heart of flesh. Is that a real heart or is that a symbolic heart? That's symbolic as well. That's a symbolic heart. Changing the old hard heart for a new living heart. A heart that could sustain life. And then he puts it back in the historic reality. The historic context. So that Israel would not disgrace God's holy name. So that's what he's doing. He's mixing those two together. The historic context and the literary context. He's weaving them together as we go through this passage. Alright. Can Israel replace its own heart? Can Israel take its heart of stone out and put a heart of flesh in? No, can't do that. Who can do that? Alright. God can and will. That's what God is going to do. Alright. Can Ezekiel's historical context and the literary context be combined in your message for today? Well, let's see what we can try. Today, in other words, let's bring that thing that happened 2,600 years ago, whatever, let's bring it here today. Do we still have disobedient people around who do not obey God and do not reverence His name? We still got people like that around? Is that the same as in Ezekiel's day? Same here? Okay. Do people like that need a message? Yes, they need a message. Do they have hard hearts? People today, do people have hard hearts today? Hearts of stone? Yes, they've got that same symbolic reality. Do they need new hearts? Yes, they need new hearts, which only God can provide. And so, what we're saying in our message for today, we're going to get that historic reality and that symbolic reality together. We're going to transport it over here to be used in our sermon. Okay. What could symbolize their need? Is there a visionary way, a symbolic story to convey the same truth in your message? In other words, what are you going to come up with to convey the same truth that Ezekiel was presenting for your people today? Let's see what we can do here. Alright. We live in an amazing world. That's the way when I go to the pink, I'm going to what I'm actually going to be saying in the sermon. We live in an amazing world. What if I had been here 40 years ago? Of course, this building wasn't here 40 years ago, but say I was here speaking to you 40 years ago. Some of you weren't alive 40 years ago. But just say I was here 40 years ago speaking to you, and I said that there were signals carrying voices that were coming into this room from hundreds and even thousands of miles away. Would you have said I was crazy? I think you would have. You would have said I was crazy. Today, most of you have a little device in your pocket, don't you? You have a little device in your pocket to receive these voices. Did you know that? You can even talk to people across the ocean from you. Did you know signals were coming into this room right now that somebody from America could call me and I could answer and talk to them? Isn't that amazing? And I could talk back and they could hear me? Wow. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? And I've got it turned off, too. So, Tim, wherever you are, it's not on. Okay, alright. Okay, they can't talk to me right now. Alright. What am I going to say here? And amazing as that is, something more amazing happened here in Africa over 40 years ago. It was in December 1967. Any of you know what happened in December 1967? Not really. All right. There was a man who lay dying in a hospital room because his old heart could not sustain life. There was a guy down in South Africa who was dying. He was in a hospital. I talked to a friend of mine. I have a friend who's actually had a heart transplant. I went to visit him, talked to him. He said, I had gotten down to about 98 pounds. He used to be about 175, 180 pounds. I don't know what that is in kilograms, but he used to be a guy about as big as I am, and he was about half the size that I am. He said, I could reach inside of my body, and I could feel my organs. I could feel my heart and my kidneys. They were growing hard in me. He said, I knew I was just within a few hours of my death. I knew I was dying. And guess what? The door of his room opened up. A doctor comes in. Doctor comes into his room and said, we have found a new heart for you. We found a new heart for you. The man was taken into the operating room and the doctor took out his old hard heart and gave him a new living heart. The first heart transplant was done here in Apple, December 1967. All right, I told you about my friend, his experience. Took out that old heart that could not sustain life, gave him a new heart that could sustain life. All right, yet there is something still more amazing than that. Amazing as that is, that man had a physical heart transplant, which will keep him alive for a number of years, but then he will die. I really don't know what, 1967, how long ago was that? 45 years, something like that? That guy's probably dead now, isn't he? I don't know, but he's probably dead. He's probably dead. All right. Physical heart transplant. One day you're going to die from that. The Bible tells us about a heart transplant which you can receive and never die. A spiritual heart transplant. Which would you rather have? Which would you rather have? Well, yes. You'd like it?
I'm just saying.
Wonderful. Yes. Amen. Spiritual heart transplant, you'll never die. If you needed a physical one, that'd be nice to have, but this is even more important. The prophet Ezekiel told us about this thousands of years ago. And so here we go into our text. But Ezekiel told about a disobedient patient who needed a great doctor to perform an operation in order for the patient to live. As I read the text, Ezekiel 36, 16 through 28, I want you to be looking for four things. In other words, I got four questions I want you to be answering as we look through the text. First one is, who is the patient? Who is the patient in this passage? Second one is, what kind of patient is he? Third, who is the doctor? And four, what kind of operation is it? All right, you ready? We're going to look at the passage. Okay. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. That's what they did. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. That's who Ezekiel was saying the people of Israel were to God. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land for the idols with which they had defiled. God is mad. All right. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, in other words, they're kicked out of their own country. When they come to the nations, wherever they came, what they do? They profaned my holy name, and that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. But I have concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Amen. All right. Who is the patient? Who needs a new heart? Israel. Israel needs a new heart. Okay. What kind of patient is Israel? Were they a good patient? They were a bad patient. They were a disobedient patient. God told them what he wanted them to do. Did they do it? No, they did just the opposite, didn't they? Okay. What doctors call that? They call that a non-compliant patient. A patient who doesn't comply with the orders that the doctor gives. A non-compliant patient. So that's who Israel is. They're disobedient. They're non-compliant. Alright, who is the doctor? Who's going to do this operation? Alright, God is the doctor. God is the doctor. Alright, and I've already told you, what kind of operation is this? It is a heart transplant. Okay, we've got the blood. We've got the blood. Alright, main idea. Disobedient people need a new heart, which only God can provide. In other words, that's what I'm saying. That's what's going on in this text. This is the main idea. I want you to remember this for tomorrow. Just as you remember everything minus love equals nothing, I want you to remember this. I'm going to just put it in a very simple fashion. You need a heart transplant. Do you need a heart transplant? Have you already had one? If you haven't already had one, you need one. You need a heart transplant. That's going to be summed up, the message for today. This was true of people in ancient Israel. This is true of people today. To make the message memorable, we're going to use both the historical and the literary context in the sermon. But what we're going to do is update the historical with some similar contemporary examples and using a similar symbolic image, a physical heart transplant. And so what symbolic image are we using? A physical heart transplant. What are we going to do? We're going to try to think of examples and illustrations and correspondence between what people are doing today in their disobedience and what they did in Israel today. So we're going to try to combine those to make it applicable to our people today. Okay. Here we go. Verses 16 through 24 talk about the need of Israel, talk about the treatment that God gives them, and talks about the results of that treatment. First of all, there's a little interaction between patient Israel, which we've already said is disobedient, and between Dr. God, a little back and forth between the two. Here's the initial treatment. Patient Israel is sick and dying. What Ezekiel said is they have defiled their land while they were living it by their conduct and their actions. They had shed blood and they had gone after idols. That's who they were. That's who patient Israel is. They're sick and dying because these are the things that are going on in their life. They defile the land when they're living in it. They were idolatrous. They disobeyed God. They shed blood. All these things. That's who they were. And so Dr. God says, these people need a treatment. They need a treatment. Here's the treatment that Dr. God gave. His wrath came upon them, and Israel is kicked out of their homeland and dispersed among the nations. In other words, God judged them. That's what happens at this particular time. All right. Do you ever know doctors who kind of give some very radical treatment to you? Some treatment that would hurt you? You know, one of the things, I don't know if they do that here in Uganda, but if you had cancer, for instance, if you had cancer, you know what they would do in America? Maybe they do it here in Uganda. I just don't know. They would give you some drugs that were poison, actually. Poison. Not to poison you, but to poison what? But to poison the disease that you had within you. And usually people that take those drugs, we call it chemotherapy, they get very sick if they take those drugs. You know what else they do? They do what's called radiation. Radiation treatment. That's like an x-ray where they try to point that x-ray toward a tumor or something that may be in your body. Do people get sick when they get that radiation treatment? Yeah, they get very sick when they get that kind of radiation treatment. Is the doctor trying to harm the patient? No, but he's taking radical treatment to try to do what? To try to heal them. To try to make them well. And so what's Dr. God doing here? What is Dr. God being a good doctor here? He's trying to do something to bring them to their senses so that they'll understand what they're doing. He's trying to shake them a little bit. He's trying to poison the evil that is in them. He's trying to radiate the tumors which are in them. He's trying to do that to them so that they will return and be obedient and be healthy and living people. Well, he takes an aggressive treatment like radiation or chemotherapy to kill the disease. How does it work? How does it work? Is this going to be a successful treatment? No. Alright. Here's the results of the initial treatment. What does patient Israel do? Do they return to God? They return to being obedient, being a faithful people? No. They get the treatment. They get the treatment. But then what do? Everywhere they went, God kicked them out of the land. That was that radical treatment that he gave them. Kicked them out of Israel, the land of Israel. They went out, but wherever they went, they profaned his name. The other nations were talking in verse 20. These are the Lord's people, yet they had to leave his land. Now guess what? Patient Israel was warned. They knew the consequences of their actions, and yet they did not obey. Now, what about people today? What about people today? Are they better than Israel is, or are they just like Israel? They're worse. They're worse. Okay. They're just like Israel. All right. Patients and doctors today. When I was a young pastor, one of my jobs was I went around and visited sick people that were in my congregation. And I went to the hospitals oftentimes. And I had a doctor friend. And after I'd been visiting them in the hospital for 2 or 3 years, I said, you know, 2/3 of the people that I go to see in the hospital put themselves there. They do it by their stress that they live under. They do it by the diet, the foods that they eat, the drink that they drink, the extra weight that they carry around, the worry that they do, and 100 other things. I said, these people, they're putting themselves into the hospital. You know what my doctor friend said? He said, John, you are wrong. Your numbers are way too low. What did he mean? He says, more people than that put themselves in the hospital by the way that they live.
Do they do that here? Do they do that here in Africa?
Some.
All right. In other words, they say, all right, this food is bad for you. This food. Now, I'm going to talk about a particular example. You know, I went around, I used to give a lot of pastoral counsel to my members, and a lot of times it was free. I didn't charge them anything for it, and they didn't do what I said. But a lot of them went to the doctor. It costs to go to the doctor in America. And I found something very interesting. Hypertension, that's basically high blood pressure. High blood pressure, hypertension, a little more than that, but that's basically what it is. You know what the statistics said? The people who went to the doctor because they had high blood pressure, and the doctor told them how to live, and what to eat, and what not to eat, and how to live, 6 months later, 95% of the people who went to the doctor are not following his advice. They go and pay their money, and they go to the doctor, and he tells them what to do. 6 months later, 95% are not doing what the doctor tells them. Isn't that stupid? Isn't that stupid? Are we like that? Are we like that in terms of what God tells us what to do? Dr. God tells us what to do in His Word. He tells us what to do in His Word, and how successful are we? How successful are your people in following what He says? That's my doctor friend. That's the physical doctor reality that's going on here in this. All right. The people are condemning themselves to death. I have to tell you about a guy. This was in my first church in Charlotte, North Carolina. There was a guy that lived in the neighborhood. He wasn't a member of my church, but I used to talk with him, and I was witnessing to him. And he was a smoker. I won't give you his real name, but we would call him Joe Camel. Now, if you were from America, you would know who Joe Camel is. That's a brand of cigarettes and a guy that advertises for them. So he was a smoker. He was a smoker. And this guy didn't go for a heart transplant. He went for a heart bypass, which in the early 1970s was relatively rare, but now relatively common. He went to a famous doctor in Charlotte at the Sanger Clinic, famous clinic there, and he got examined by the doctor. And of course, the doctor, after he had finished examining him, he told the man to put his clothes on and come back into his office. And Joe shows up in the doctor's office. And of course, the smell of cigarette smoke is all over Joe. And Dr. Robichek looks across the desk and says, "Joe, are you a smoker?" Joe sat there for a minute and thought. And he said, "No." The doctor was kind of surprised. He said, "When did you quit?" Joe said, "Just now." Why did Joe quit just now? Why did he quit just now? He knew Dr. Robichek was not going to operate on him if he was going to undo the doctor's good work by smoking. He knew that. And so Dr. Robichek took him at his word, and he did the surgery on him. A few weeks later, Joe was out of the hospital and started walking around, and he was regaining his health. And guess what happens 6 months later? He goes back to smoking. And within a year, he's dead. Within a year, he died. Why do people do that? Are we stupid? We're stupid, aren't we? We know what's good for us. We know what's bad for us. We know what will happen if we do the bad thing, and yet we go ahead and do it. That's what Joe did. That's what we so often do in our spiritual lives, don't we? We know what's good for us. We know what will kill us. We go and do the wicked, the evil thing. Anyway, all right. Dr. Robichek and the smoker. Why do people do that? They know what's bad for them, the deadly results, yet they do it anyway. You know what the problem is? There's a problem that often is the case in heart problems. Not always, but often. We have something in our body called plaque. And actually what can happen is that plaque can come in and build up on the inner walls of your heart and actually make your heart hard. I had a patient that I knew one time. That's what exactly happened. And the doctor really couldn't operate it. He said, if I try to operate on your hard heart, it will just shred. And so what they had to do was try to give him some chemicals to dissolve that plaque, that hardness, on the inner wall of their heart. Well, you know, people's spiritual hearts get hard too. What builds up on the inner walls of their spiritual heart? It's called sin. Just like that plaque. Have you ever noticed that about sin? There's something that you do for the first time, and then after you do it, you're so sad, you're so repentant, you're so sorry about that. And then you go out and you do it two times and then three times. Then you're kind of sad about it. Then you go back and you do it four or five or six or seven times and you don't even think about it. You don't even think about it. You know what happens? That sin has been building up on the inner wall of your heart, making it hard. So it's no longer responsive to the Word of God. You just do it, you do it, you do it. That's what builds up on the inner walls of our hearts. And we have hard hearts. And that's exactly what happened to Israel. God was good to them, brought them into a land of milk and honey, the promised land, the land of promise. But they drifted away from God and their hearts got hard spiritually. To the point where they knew what was good for them, but they didn't do it. They didn't do it. Alright, well, Dr. God had concern for His holy name. Patient Israel was giving Dr. God a bad reputation. Do doctors like to have bad reputations? No, they don't, and there's a good reason for it. Doctors don't like their patients staying sick and not getting well and dying. It gives them a bad reputation. Now, let me ask you a question. If you were sick and you were thinking about going to a doctor, maybe you were maybe going to Joe Cameron's doctor. You're going to go to Dr. Robichek because you had a heart problem. And then you said, uh-oh, I've heard that people that go to that doctor don't get well and die. Are you going to go to Dr. Robichek? No, 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 no. Doctors have a concern for their reputation. If their patients don't get well, people won't go to them. Well, what about Dr. God? What about Dr. God? What about patient Israel? They're being disobedient. Are they giving Dr. God a bad name? Does Dr. God legitimately have a concern for his reputation, for his good name? Yes, he does. All right, if patient Israel does not get well, the nations will not come to God for help. You see, God wants the nations to come to Him. And they look and say, uh-oh, there's old Israel out there. They had to leave his land. He must not be a very good God. Are they going to come to God? No. Dr. God has been given a bad reputation by patient Israel, and the people, the nations, will not come. All right. What we have here is Dr. God's response. It's what we call elective surgery. Now, we have that name in America, and this is basically what it means, where you tell a patient, you don't necessarily have to have this operation, but if you decide to have this operation, if you elect to have this operation, then it possibly will help you. Well, the interesting thing here is that it's not the patient who is doing the electing here. It's Dr. God who's doing the electing here. It's going to be elective surgery. God is going to choose to operate, not disobedient patient Israel. In other words, this is his sovereign choice. This is what he says, I am going to do. All right. The reason God chose to operate was to show the holiness of his great name. To show the nations the kind of doctor he was through restoring Israel to their homeland. Did Israel deserve that? Not at all. They didn't deserve that. Dr. God was going to do it for the sake of his holy name so that the nations will come to him. Nations will know that Dr. God is the great physician through patient Israel's recovery. God will show himself holy or pure through Israel, the defiled, the impure. Patient Israel did not deserve the operation. They abused themselves and the doctor's advice. They damaged the doctor's reputation. They didn't deserve it at all. They did not choose to have this operation. In spite of all that, patient Israel, rejecting Dr. God and working against his advice, Dr. God graciously chooses to operate. That's who our God is. He's a gracious God. He's a gracious. Do we deserve what he does for us? No. Are we going just the opposite way from what he tells us? Yes. And yet he graciously chooses to operate on us. Praise his name.
Amen.
Alright, heart transplant surgery. You know, I didn't know much about it, so I went to the internet and kind of looked up what a heart transplant surgery was about. Oftentimes, there's a purification process. It mentions in Ezekiel 25 being sprinkled with clean water. So, well, they irrigate it, they sterilize, they disinfect. Before they open you up, they do all those things, they kind of clean on you. All right, sprinkle with clean water, wash away contamination, revive. Old Testament water rituals symbolize the need for inner moral purity to meet God. And produced by God on the inside. You, patient Israel, you will be clean. All right, and then the heart transplant surgery. Hypothermia. The first thing they do is lower your body temperature. Why do you think they do that? They're going to be cutting out your heart. They don't want your blood flowing so quickly, so they're going to cool down your body so it won't flow so rapidly. That's called hypothermia. Then they're going to stop the heart. Now, they can't stop it for too long, can they? Because you'll die. But they'll stop the heart, and then they'll clamp all your arteries and veins that run into the heart, and they'll cut the veins and the arteries, and they'll connect you up to a heart-lung machine. A machine that will send oxygen through the parts of your body, because this operation is going to take several hours, and if your head and your arms and your legs are not getting oxygen through your blood, what would happen to them? They would die. So they hook you up to a heart-lung machine, and then that removes the old heart, and then they put in the new heart. They connect up all the veins and the arteries, and then they do something crazy. They shock you with electricity. It's called defibrillation. They do that to get your heart beating again. Electric start, shock to start the heart beating. And then your transplanted heart begins to pump blood and give life to the body. That doesn't sound too difficult, does it? All right, that's a heart transplant. Okay. All right, that's what they do. What we're talking about here is your physical heart. Physical heart is the center of your physical being, your strength and life. We just said, if you don't have that center of your being, that physical heart, to pump blood out into various parts of your body, those parts will die. But you know, when Scripture talks about heart, in the majority of cases, it's not talking about a physical heart. It's talking about what they call a metaphysical heart, the center of your spiritual being, where the intellectual and the spiritual processes take place, where your understanding takes place. When the Bible talks about your heart, they're talking about your center of your being spiritually, as you are as a person, talking about your spiritual heart. person in their totality, kind of comprehensive character, the personality, the whole person. Your heart is kind of a symbol of who you are, of what you are. And it's also the place where you meet with God. That's where your heart is. That's where you meet with God, either as obedient or disobedient. That's where you meet with God, is your heart. So the very center of your being is what is being talked about here. All right. Spiritual heart transplant. A new center of being, a new strength, a new life, a new person that is alive to God. So that's what it's talking about. When it's talking about, I will put in you a new heart, they're going to put a new center of your being in there. You're going to become a new creation. You're going to be one who is alive to God. Someone who can meet with God as his child and have that communication with God. That's what a spiritual heart transplant is all about. Going to take out your old hard heart, going to put in a new and living heart. That's what happens when you become a Christian. You become a new person. You become one who has a new center of your being. You know what your old center of your being was? It was all about you. What I want, what's best for me, what I can get out of it. That was your old spiritual being. You know what your new spiritual being is? It's a heart that's alive to God. To worship Him, to obey Him, to commune with Him, to be with Him. That's the new center of your being that this heart transplant gives you. It makes you a new person. Something really happens to you spiritually when you become a Christian. It's not just that your sins are taken care of. You become a new person. You receive a new heart. Something is different about you. That old hard heart is taken away. That new spiritual heart comes into your life. You're a new person. You had a heart of stone. It was hard and useless and dead for the things of God. Now you have a heart of flesh that's soft and useful to God, that will beat for God. That's what it's all about. All right. Well, recovery and restoration. As a pastor, oftentimes when one of my members or family member of one of my members was in the hospital, having a serious operation, I would always go to the hospital. I'd try to wait till about the time the operation would be over. And the family members were getting nervous sitting around there. They were getting nervous about what was going on. And you could see the tension in the room. And then they would see the doctor walking into the room, the man who had done the surgery. And thankfully, most of the time, it was a happy experience. The operation has been a success. You've gotten the right answer to your medical problems, and your patient will be restored. God will gather Israel from captivity and bring them into their own land. Kind of like receiving a patient back from surgery in the family waiting room. Life is going to go on after that. The patient is going to be well, but each moment is going to be sweeter and more precious, more joyful and more thankful. You know, that ought to be the way it is in the church when a sinner comes to salvation. The heart, the family would welcome them in and appropriate them in. All right, Ezekiel's story ends here. That's basically it. But there's one critical factor that is left out. It awaits New Testament fulfillment. One sad reality in every heart transplant is, where are you going to get that new heart for that heart transplant? Somebody is going to have to die. Somebody's going to have to die. A donor. Could be a boat accident. Could be something else. A person's killed, but their heart is still good. Going to have somebody who's going to have to die in order for you to get a new heart. Someone has to die. Alright, someone had to die in order for you to get a new spiritual heart. Did you know that?
Yeah.
Somebody had to die. Alright, a donor who had to die in order for you to receive a new heart. Kind of harvesting the dead, a living heart from one who has died. A prophetic passage looking beyond Ezekiel's and Isaiah's day to a Messiah. You all know the answer to this one, don't you? Who is the donor going to be? Who had to die in order for you to get a new heart? All right. Jesus Christ. Is Jesus in the Old Testament? He's right there. He's right there. Jesus Christ. God gave His Son to be the donor. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Amen. All right. The Old Testament anticipates the coming of the great donor, Jesus Christ, the supremacy of Christ. That's what we're talking about this week. It also anticipates a great operation which takes place when the Spirit of God, in other words, moving on beyond Christ to the outpouring of His Spirit, the Spirit of God removes your heart of flesh and transplants a new spiritual heart in you. A heart that replaces old sinful attitudes and inclinations by making a new creation and giving you a new direction. That's what it's about. The Holy Spirit doing that work. Dr. God. Alright. On the feast day, the last day, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." That's what a spiritual heart is. Flowing out of living waters. Another friend of mine needed a heart transplant. He was taken to a famous hospital to receive a new heart, but no new heart could be found. He died in the hospital, waiting on a new heart. Wouldn't that be sad? The doctors could do something, but they couldn't find a heart that would match up with his body. He couldn't find a heart. And so he died in the hospital, waiting for a new heart. But my friend today is more alive than any of us in this room right now. He is alive in the very presence of God because years earlier he received a new spiritual heart transplant. He's alive today. Amen. All right. A signal carrying a voice may be coming to you right now in this room. Do you know that? All right. If this is true, it's not a voice coming from across the ocean, but a voice from heaven itself, the voice of the Holy Spirit. How about that? Coming all the way from heaven, right here to this room. The voice of the Holy Spirit saying to you, you need a new heart. You need a new heart. If He is calling, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will receive a new heart. That's the way it works. That's the way it happens. Comes from heaven, a voice from heaven, the Holy Spirit bringing that new heart to you. You need a heart transplant. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the wondrous work that you have done on our behalf. We, like disobedient Israel, were poor patients. We were not following the doctor's advice. And yet you in your mercy chose to give us an operation that we so desperately needed. And we thank you for doing that. But we thank you even more for what you did in providing that new heart for us, the sending of your own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to be the donor from which we shall receive the new heart. He had to die in order that we might live. That's something unimaginable to me, that I could ever think of giving my own son for even a friend of mine, let alone an enemy of mine. But while we were rebellious, while we were enemies of yours, you gave your own son to come into this world so that we might live, so that you might transplant a new heart, a new and living heart into our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for this. I know in a room like this, probably most of the people here, the great, great majority of people here, know the Lord Jesus Christ and have had that heart transplant. But it's almost invariable that even in a group like this, there would be some, one or two or three or four, who have never had that spiritual transformation. Lord, I pray that you might call out to them by the voice of your Holy Spirit, that there might be a message coming into their lives right now, even where we sit, saying, you need a new heart. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, if such a person is here in this room, I pray that they, by the power of your Spirit, would respond and say, yes. Yes, Lord, I need a new heart. Give me a new spiritual heart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they cry out to you, you will be faithful to answer them. For we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great Lord and friend. Amen.